Well, last Sunday evening we finished up the book of 2 Timothy. And so this evening we will begin to look at the book of Titus and spend part of the time looking at some background material to the book, and then just look at the first four verses, kind of the greeting as far as our lesson this evening. And then next week we'll jump into the meat of the book, so to speak. But again, background information, apostolic greetings. As far as some background information on the book of Titus, of course we consider the authorship. Once again, we would say that God is the author. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so God, through the Holy Spirit, as He inspired these men, is the author. But the human writer, we might say, is the Apostle Paul. He's the one that God used to write this particular epistle. And that was never seriously challenged until the past 100 years or so. And, of course, you have some of these modern liberal scholars that pretty much want to discredit everything about the Bible these days. But you go back to the scholars that were much closer in time to the writing of the book, and they were in universal agreement that this was indeed written by the Apostle Paul. You talk about people like Clement of Rome and Polycarp and those type people living 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries. They all attributed the book to the Apostle Paul. A couple of books I might note that if you wanted to look a little further at some of the arguments that are made by these modern scholars and those being refuted, Brother Robert Taylor's book, Studies in Titus and Philemon, and Brother Carl Spain's book, The Letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus, both do an excellent job of pointing out some of those arguments that are made and refuting those and showing, again, the accuracy of the fact that this is written through the hand of the Apostle Paul. But again, the main thing that matters is that it is by inspiration, that it does come indeed from the Holy Spirit. Well, when was the epistle written? We can't pin it down exact, but sometime during that time frame that we talked about earlier, after Paul's release from that 2-year imprisonment in Rome, where he's at the end of the book of Acts. And so that would place it 63 to 67, probably more toward the earlier time frame, more in the time frame that 1 Timothy was written, as opposed to later and closer to Paul's death when 2 Timothy was written. To whom was the epistle written? Well, it was written to Titus. Verse 4 tells us that. But Titus is kind of interesting. We don't know as much about Titus as we do about Timothy. And Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts, which that in and of itself is interesting, because he was obviously a very constant companion of the Apostle Paul. But yet he's never mentioned in the book of Acts. Some have said that that's because Titus was related to Luke. Of course, the author of the book of Acts or the writer of the book of Acts, we don't know that for sure. But the argument that's made is, of course, Luke never mentions himself in the book, and he was a constant companion of Paul's as well. We can kind of tell when Luke is there because of the personal pronouns changing from first person to third person, being in the first person, of course, when Titus is part of the group. And they said, well, if he didn't mention himself, maybe he didn't mention his close relative, Titus, as well. But there's no inspired answer that we can look to say, well, this is why Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts. But he is mentioned quite regularly in the epistles, especially the epistles of Paul. And so it's, again, clear that they had a very close relationship, and he was a pretty constant traveling companion. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me." Now this is when they're taking the contribution that has been collected, and they're taking it to Jerusalem. Luke records that same event in Acts chapter 15, verse 2, where he says, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them shall go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." That's the question of circumcision. Again, Luke doesn't mention Titus. He says Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them. But in Galatians, we see that Titus was indeed one that accompanied them on that group. And as they went on that occasion for this question of circumcision, Paul goes on in Galatians 2, verses 3 through 5, and says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with us." So Paul stood his ground on this occasion. Titus, who being a Greek, well, that was the same thing that Timothy. Timothy also had a Greek father, if you remember. Timothy was not circumcised. But before Paul took him on missionary journeys with him, Paul had Timothy circumcised. But here we have a different situation where these Judaizing teachers are trying to force circumcision, and Paul stands his ground. He doesn't allow Titus to be circumcised. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, we also see Titus. Paul says, "If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you." Some very high words of praise, partner, a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 2:13, he said, "I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia." Paul, on this occasion, was not able to locate Titus. And, of course, when we can't locate one of our loved ones, that causes concern, doesn't it? And so Paul is certainly concerned. He has no rest in spirit because he's not able to locate Titus at this particular time. But later in the book of 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 and 6, he says, "For indeed, when he came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And so here is they go over to Macedonia, and times are very tough on them. And a lot of things standing against them. One comfort that they had at this point is that Titus, who had been misplaced, Paul just didn't know where he was, is now found. And he comes and brings comfort to the Apostle Paul. And certainly that would have been comforting to know that this one whom he loved was found and was okay, was continuing to work in the church, and to preach the gospel. Well, there are other passages that we could look at as we go through 2 Corinthians especially that show that Titus was one of great Christian character. We won't take time to read all of those, but if you read through 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 8, 12, you'll see Titus mentioned several times, a person that's certainly very helpful to Paul, a very good Christian man that's doing much for the cause of Christ. And then we come to Titus in Titus 1, verse 5. He says, "For this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So Paul is leaving Titus with a very difficult task of setting the things in order that are lacking in the churches there on the island of Crete. And one of those things is going to be the appointment of elders. In Titus 3, verse 12, he says, "When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." So much like we saw Paul in 2 Timothy, writing to Timothy, wanting Timothy to come and be with him, he also wants Titus to come and be with him. These are brethren that he loved very dearly, and he wants to be able to spend time with them. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, where we saw Demas had forsaken the Apostle Paul, he mentions Crescens and Titus, ones that he had sent to various works, so they're no longer with him, not that they had departed from him or forsaken him, as Demas had, but they had been sent to various works, Crescens to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. And so what we do know about Titus, it's certainly no wonder that Paul considered him a partner and a fellow worker in Christ. And I guess we wish we knew a little bit more about Titus than we do, so that we could be more appreciative of him. As we look at the book, what are some of the apparent purposes of the epistle? It's not a very long epistle. It's three chapters, but I've got my Bible open to it here now. It's all of one page and about a third of the second page. And so it's a fairly short epistle, but there are several important things that are covered in it. Provides instruction and encouragement, of course, for Titus, this young preacher, and subsequently to all other gospel preachers who read these words and all Christians who read these words. He gives instruction to set those things in order that are lacking, as we just saw in verse 5. And that would include the appointment of elders and other things. Along that line, he gives the qualification for elders. We already saw qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will see more here in Titus 1. Some of them will be the same. Some will be unique to those two various lists. He shows the importance of convicting false teachers. One of the important themes that we'll see, just like we saw in 1 and 2 Timothy, is the false teachers that the faithful gospel preacher would have to stand against. He stresses the necessity of teaching and preaching sound doctrine. Again, much like he did in 1 and 2 Timothy. Proper conduct. How is a young man to conduct themselves in the church, and others as well. I'd bring to mind the kindness and love and mercy and grace of God that is shown to Titus and to Christians as a whole. To emphasize the role of God as Savior. We'll see that even in verse 3 here in our introductory verses here in a few moments. That it refers to God, our Savior. That sounds a little unusual to us because we normally think of Christ as being the Savior. But three times in this book, God is referred to as Savior. It focuses on the blessings of being saved from sin, of being justified, being redeemed, being purified, being one of God's own special people, being heirs of God. Stresses the importance of doing and being careful to maintain good works. It emphasizes the hope that we have as Christians, and again, we'll see that even in these introductory verses as well. Now, some of the key words that are in the book, and the top five words, works, occurs eight times in the book, Savior, six times, sound, five times, doctrine, four times, hope, three times. You may say, well, that's not a whole lot of times, but again, it's a fairly short book that we're dealing with. Before we go on to the introduction to the book, I want to talk just a little bit about the island of Crete. That's where Titus is working at. That's where Paul has left him to do this work. Of course, Timothy was at Ephesus, Titus is in this on this island out in the Mediterranean Sea, the island of Crete. And again, Paul has left him there to do some fairly difficult work. But the island of Crete is one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean Sea. This is actually a map of the fourth missionary journey or the trip to Rome, whichever way you want to define it. But it shows the island of Crete right here, kind of in the middle. And it's about 500 miles from the coast over here of Syria and Palestine, about 500 miles from Constantinople or Istanbul, Turkey. And if you notice, it's pretty much centered in the middle. It's about the same distance from Europe, which would be up here, Greece, also from Asia, and also from the north coast of Africa, there on the bottom part of the screen. And so it's part of a chain of islands that were, especially during the first century, were very important as far as being kind of stepping stones for commercial traffic between Greece and Asia Minor. These are very dangerous waters. From what I understand, they're still very dangerous waters even today with the vessels that we have today. Certainly would have been all the more with the type of vessels they had back in the first century and like Paul sailed on that trip to Rome. But they didn't like to get out in the open water any more than they had to. They would hug these islands and kind of go along. And, of course, we have some of the harbors that are there. If we center in just a little more on the island of Crete itself, some of the important harbors that gave safety to ships during the bad weather, especially the winter time. And, of course, again, on that trip to Rome, we see Paul and his companions sail down to the island of Crete. They go to Fair Havens, the port of Fair Havens, which the text tells us is by Lycia. And the plan was to go from there on over to Phoenix, which was a better place to spend the winter. But we remember Paul warned them, of course, about leaving Fair Havens, but they left anyway, and the storm blew them out to sea. They never made Phoenix. They ended up in that storm that ultimately would take them to the island of Malta. But very important as far as the commercial traffic back at that day. So you'd have a lot of people in and out, a lot of fairly rough people. Seamen were known as fairly rough people today. They're still kind of have that reputation of being fairly rough people oftentimes. Ships also that were headed to Rome from Egypt, again, northern coast of Africa down to the south, would often shelter there in these harbors at Crete. And again, if you remember that there in Acts 27, as Paul is on that journey, they changed ships at Fair Havens, and they got on an Alexandrian ship. That was from Alexandria, Egypt, that was sailing on its way on to Rome. These inhabitants of Crete had a reputation of being, again, rough-type people. They had a reputation for being liars and guilty of gross immorality. And Paul mentions that in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. Evidently, some of the people from Crete were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You have that list there in Acts chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that lists some 17 places, if I remember the number right, of different places that are represented there on that day of Pentecost. And in chapter 11, it mentions Cretans. Well, that would be these people from the island of Crete. And so as some of them were there on the day of Pentecost, we would assume that some of them probably obeyed the gospel that day. And then they would have returned home to the island and established the church there. So we would assume that that's how the church came to be there. We don't read anywhere in Scripture about the Apostle Paul being there, though we would assume that he was there again after that, when he was released from that first imprisonment. because and would have spent some time there, because it says that he left Titus there. It doesn't say he sent him there, but it would seem that he was there with him. And then Paul went on and he left Titus there to do this work. So that's just a little bit of background material about the book. But let's move on into the apostolic greeting here in verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which He committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So first of all, Paul, the very first word of the book is Paul. That's our human writer. Again, that's some dispute today, but holds very little value. Paul introduces himself. He says, first of all, a bondservant of God. The word there is doulos in the Greek. The word means a slave. And so it's not a servant, but a bondservant. A bondservant is a slave. A slave of Jesus Christ, or a slave of God. And so that indicates that Paul would be in total submission to God. A bondservant had no choice but to be in total submission to the master. Now we realize that we're in a little different situation and that we're bondservants by choice. Voluntarily submitting ourselves to that. But still, if we understand the term, we understand that we are in total submission. And a bondservant or a slave was one who has been purchased. And we've been purchased. We're purchased at a great price. And the purchase price alone should create great loyalty and love on our behalf for God, for our Master. We see that purchase price in passages like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave His only Son. What an extremely high purchase price. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Again, what a price. The precious blood. There's nothing that a person has that is more precious than their blood. The blood of Christ Himself. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so he's a bondservant. As a result of that purchase price, we have great loyalty to and love for the Father we ought to have. Like Paul, we should consider ourselves a doulos, a bondservant, a slave of God's. And then the second part of his description, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's by his apostleship that he has the authority to write these things. And so he then goes on and lists several purposes for his apostleship. According to the faith of God's elect. In other words, one of the purposes was to create faith in those who would become God's elect or God's chosen. The English Standard Version says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Maybe that's a little bit clearer. He's an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That faith is created by the preaching that Paul did. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When it says God's elect, he's not saying that we're chosen arbitrarily, as Calvinism teaches, that some are chosen and some are not. But the elect are those who are in Him, those who are in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Again, is that an arbitrary choosing of whether we're in Christ or not? Well, according to Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, we are in Christ in only one way, in that we have been placed in Him through baptism. And baptism is a choice that we make, whether to be obedient to the plan of salvation or not. But if we're baptized into Christ, we are then in Christ, we are part of the elect, part of God's elect. Another purpose that he lists here of being an apostle was to encourage people to acknowledge the truth, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords to godliness. Of course, the truth is God's Word, John 17, 17. And only by continuing in the words and being a student of the words of Jesus can we know that truth, John 8, verse 31. And only that truth can make a person spiritually free, John 8, and verse 32. In addition, he says that the truth, or of the truth, which accords with godliness. Truth accords with godliness. Truth, in other words, is in agreement with godliness. The production of godliness is one of the purposes of the truth. To make people godly, to set people apart from the world that they're in. Godliness is honor, respect, fear for God, religious devotion to Him. And so the truth accords with that. It's in agreement with that. We see that growth process in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness. We grow in that process of godliness. He says in chapter 3, verse 11 of 2 Peter, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Holy conduct and godliness, those are synonymous things. If we're godly, we have a holy conduct. We have holy conduct. We have godliness. Paul wrote to the Romans in the beginning chapter and the closing chapter, that he's writing for the obedience to the faith. That would, again, be synonymous with holy conduct and godliness. Obedience to the faith. And then he says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, that those who have such faith, those who accept the truth, have this great hope. Have a hope of eternal life. Eternal life with God. Of course, as we've said many times, as we define hope, it's a expectation plus desire. Desire plus expectation. We might desire something, it might just be a fantasy. But the expectation that's tied to that, that's biblical hope. And of course, there are passage after passage we could look at that talk about biblical hope. Colossians 1, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, for we were saved in this hope. He continues on, verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Those are the two passages that we're just about to get to in our study on Sunday morning. Many passages that talk about hope. And we have a hope which God promises. We sang a song a few moments ago, Standing on the Promises of God. And we have promises from God. It's in those promises that we have hope. He says, as he continues on there in verse 2, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God who cannot lie. Have you ever had a promise from somebody that turned out lied to you? Unfortunately, that's fairly common in today's world, isn't it? All the way from people are supposed to show up and work on your TV or air conditioner or something to whoever it might be. People don't follow through. They may not intend to be lying when they tell you something, but they don't follow through with it, and so it ends up being a lie. But here we have promises. And they're given to us not by some fallible man that might forget or might not take it seriously enough to remember it, but it's given by God Himself. And one of God's attributes is that He cannot lie. And that gives a faithful Christian great hope. I have these promises. There's desire. I desire the things that are coming, that I'm looking forward to. I have an expectation. An expectation that is sure because it comes from God who cannot lie. And so it provides great hope. It provides peace and encouragement and joy and stability to our lives. That we have promises, again, like that song said, standing on the promises. I can stand on those promises because they come from God who cannot lie. But there's another side to a God who cannot lie and the promises that He's made. Because not only do we have the promises of eternal life to the faithful, but there's also some promises on the other side, isn't there? And so depending on whether you're a faithful child of God or whether you're one who is not in a relationship with God, His promise, the promises that He has made in which He cannot lie, are either a source of comfort or they should be a source of great fear. If I'm standing on the outside, if I've never been baptized into Christ, or if I have and I'm a lukewarm, unfaithful Christian, then the fact that God cannot lie, that He is going to keep His promises, and His promises all down through eternity have been, if I'm faithful, He'll bless me. If I'm unfaithful, I'll deal with His cursing. Then that would provide fear. God's promised to take vengeance on those who do not know Him and those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. And so, it's a fearful thing. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 10, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The living God who is a consuming fire. But if we're on God's side, if we're God's child, then the fact that He cannot lie, that He has promised to bless us if we're faithful, give us great hope, give us great encouragement, this hope of eternal life. Paul goes on, as we move into verse 3, to talk about that God has manifested this hope through the preaching of His Word. He has shown this. He's made it known to the world around about Him through preaching. And that preaching is entrusted to men like Paul. He says, in due times manifested His Word through preaching, which was committed to me. And so Paul was a preacher. He was one who told the good news of Jesus Christ. One who offered that hope to the lost and dying world. You know, it's a privilege for any gospel preacher to teach the hope and unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. It was a privilege for Paul, it's a privilege for me, it's a privilege for anyone who is proclaiming that good news. And notice the one who entrusted Paul with this great responsibility of being a preacher of the gospel. He says, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. There's actually six references. Three of them are in the book of 1 Timothy. Three of them are in Titus. We didn't really mention it as we went through 1 Timothy. But six references that talk about God, our Savior. And again, that sounds a little bit odd to us because we don't think of God as the Savior. We think of Christ as the Savior. But really, we realize that they are one, and it's It's hard to draw a line between what one does and what another part of the Godhead does. But again, you consider John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved. God gave. And so God is the Savior in the sense that He is the giver. He gave His Son. His Son is the Savior in that He is the one that was given and that gave His life. But God is the Savior in that He gave His Son. In 1 John 4, verse 14, it says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." He sent His Son as Savior. And so certainly the Son is Savior, but the one who sent Him as Savior is also Savior, as he's indicated here. That love that would cause Him to send the Savior has also motivated Him to reveal to us the Word that tells us how to be saved, what we must do in order to be saved. And it makes possible that great hope, again of verse 2, that hope of eternal life. Well, then in verse 4, the letter's addressed, as we indicated earlier in the background material, to Titus. He's identified simply here as a son or a true son in our common faith. If you remember, Paul referred to Timothy as a son, his son in the faith. Here he also refers to Titus, a true son in our common faith. That was really Paul's way of saying that he had converted Titus. And again, Titus's conversion is not recorded for us as Timothy's was, actually the actual event of Timothy's is not either. But we don't know the exact circumstance, but evidently from this saying, Paul was the one that converted Titus. He considered him his son. He often used that phraseology, even talking about churches that he had begotten, such as the Corinthians, that he had begotten through the gospel and considered them very much his children. We have the typical greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. And then notice the source of that grace, mercy, and peace. God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So again, in verse 3, we have God, our Savior. Here in verse 4, now it comes right back in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so God is our Savior in that He sent, He gave. Jesus Christ is our Savior in that without Him giving His own body and His blood, certainly none of us could be saved from our sins. Well, that brings us up through the greeting with chapter 5. Lord willing, we'll begin next week. And he jumps right in to setting the things in order, which is the reason that Paul has left him there in Crete, to set these things in order in the church. And the first one of those will be, again, dealing with the eldership, the appointment of elders. And so that's what we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. Lesson's yours. Does anyone here this evening need to respond to the Lord's invitation to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to have that hope of eternal life that we talked about? We'd love to assist you in that. If you need the prayers, your brothers and sisters, or if we're going to assist you in any way, if you'd come as we stand and sing.